First Peter 5 says this, verse 1, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those who allot it to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Lord, help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear, we pray in Jesus' name. We've spent many weeks in studying Romans 9 and 10. We are about to study chapter 11. But lest you think that this is actually an introductory sermon to that chapter, it's not. We're in between 10 and 11, and I've decided to interject a message on eldership. Now you say, where is this coming from? Why eldership and why now? Seems out of left field. And I agree that it does. But let me make the tie. First, this morning after the sermon, we're going to have elder recommendations for you. And what they're going to be is just basically recommending the old and the new. The new will have a year of kind of coming under your observation. And we want you to just look at the scriptures and look at this person's life and consider. Be honest and prayerful. And understand. And I guess so in a sense, this morning is really learning what your role is in doing that. But there's a second tie to elders in the passage that we've been studying. In fact, if you look at Romans chapter 10, you'll see what I'm talking about. The end of chapter 10, verse 14, it says, "How will they hear without a preacher?" The church has long interpreted that as the preachers here in the pulpit. 1 Timothy 5 and other passages make the connection of preachers to being the elders. The elders are the ones who do the preaching, according to 1 Timothy 5. And so, we're going to jump from that thought in there, Romans 10, 14, to talking about elders. And really understanding. I mean, the elders are the one that do the preaching. And in particular, you want to put the guy up there to preach who has gifts in that area. And you know, he has a duty, he has a job, he has to deliver, he has to give it, he has to cut it straight. But how does he get there? How does it happen? I mean, where do they come from? Have you ever thought that? You know, obviously you don't just wake up one morning and feel a burning in a bosom or anything like that. You know? I mean, is it something that you sign up for? You know? Well, it looks like something maybe I could do. You know, are there any applications? I mean, and if the church is supposed to look for these guys and recommend them, who do we look for? What are we looking for? When do we know that we can stop and say, aha, that's the guy? See, again, lest we, you know, we like our jobs easy. We wish that there was a little flame of fire over the head, a little halo or something, or something or an aura or, you know, something that would tell us that's the guy. But it's not that easy. I've shared with you the testimony of John Knox and there in Scotland, how he refused to preach. He said, "I will not be an elder in this church. I will not be one that preaches." And they said, "Oh, yes, you will." And he did. Clearly, he was God's man. It was so clear to them. And you find God's man, and you know what you do? You on a leash and you put them there. J. Oswald Saunders, in his excellent book, Spiritual Leadership, tells us that in the Bible, God is frequently found and represented as searching for a man of a certain type. He quotes these verses, 1 Samuel 13:14, "The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart." The Lord is seeking a man. Jeremiah 4:25, "I looked, and behold, there was no man." Now that's a sad testimony, isn't it? In other words, where are the preachers? Where are the elders? And then the same book, chapter 5, verse 1, just a few verses later, "Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see if you can find a man that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it." In other words, I'm going to pardon the fact that you don't have those guys. Ezekiel 22:30, "I searched for a man who should stand in the gap before me for the land." Now that's, I like that. That describes an elder, doesn't it? A man who will stand in the gap. What gap? The distance between us and God. Because of our sins, because of just our constant fleshliness. He'll stand in the gap between us and false teachers. Looking for that man, he says. And then Saunders says this, quote, "When God does discover a man who conforms to his spiritual requirement, who is willing to pay the full price of discipleship, he uses him to the limit, despite his patent shortcomings. Such men were Moses, Gideon, and David, Martin Luther, and so forth." And he gives a whole string of men, list of men. What kind of man is God looking for? How about what Count Zinzendorf, out of the Dutch lands, said way back in the 1500s. He said this about his own ambition. He says, quote, I have one passion. It is he alone. That's it. It's my life. Pretty simple. One passion. That's what the Lord is looking for when it comes to elders. A man who has one passion, who's not divided, who singularly is giving himself to the Lord Jesus Christ by giving his life for the church. John Angell James, pastor in England in the early 1800s, wrote this about what the church should look for in a pastor. He says, intense devotedness. This is the one thing, more than any or all other things, that is wanting in the modern pulpit and that has been wanting in most ages of the Christian church. End quote. He says intense devotedness. I don't see it very much, he's saying, in the 1800s. Boy, if he didn't see it in the 1800s, imagine what he'd say about the elders of today, the churches of today, the pulpits of today. James called the elder ministry an earnest ministry. He said it implies pursuit of one thing. James said, we have not energy enough to be so divided and distributed. The earnest man is a man of one idea. And that one idea occupies, possesses, and fills his soul. End quote. Say, what is that one idea? What is that one idea? Preoccupation. Listen, it is this: to shepherd the church. Shepherding. That's it. This is why in Ezekiel 34, the Lord comes down so hard on Israel, saying, where are the shepherds? And the ones that you do have eat the sheep. So I want to know, where are the good ones? Where are they? The That's the kind of man that God appoints to lead his church. The kind of men, those kind of men are shepherds. Shepherds. I'll never forget talking to a an elder, a friend of mine, who's a lay elder, and they had hired an elder, and he was uncertain about it. And it turned out that the man wasn't the right man. And he says to me, the thing that I thought to myself was, yeah, he seems to have some kind of a knowledge of the Bible. He seemed to have a real management type of ability. But I kept asking myself, is this man a shepherd? He just didn't seem to me like a shepherd. This is a key question. Peter, writing to elders at various churches, reminds them of what their main task in the church was, what it is. And he says in 1 Peter 5, there in your notes, shepherd the flock of God among you. Who? Those allotted to your charge. Now, I want you to notice two things there in that verse there in your notes. First, notice what the duty is. It's to what? Shepherd. He's talking to elders, and he says, your duty is to shepherd. God views the elders, notice, as shepherds. That's their work. That's their task. Shepherd God's flock. Now, second, notice God's role in this. It's what? His flock, right? And also, notice that the sheep are allotted to the shepherds. They're allotted to the elders. They're given. There's a charge. There's a certain number. God says, okay, basically in this passage, he says, okay, you're the man. Here's the sheep. I've counted them. They are just the amount I want for you. I've put them in your charge. Now shepherd them. Go after it. In other words, listen, shepherding is an act of upholding the sovereignty of God. You understand that? Undergirding it. If he's the one that puts the allotment, the actual number, the actual people there, you're not here by accident. If he does that, then the duty of the shepherd is to make sure that he upholds what God is doing by caring for the sheep. You know, that idea of sovereignty means it is a massive responsibility. In Acts 20:21, Paul links the gospel to being an elder, and he calls the elders of Ephesus together, and he wants to give them a charge. You remember that? One last charge, he says, I got for you guys. And he walks miles with these guys along the coast there in what would be modern-day Turkey, where Ephesus was, along the western coast. And he's walking along there and he's telling them and giving them a charge. And he says, you know, I want you to remember my ministry to you guys and how I testified the Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, that's what you should do. And then he says this in verse 28, that the Holy Spirit has made you guys overseers to shepherd the church of God. But this is what he says next, which he purchased with his own blood. In other words, never forget that Jesus died for this flock. Never forget that. Shepherd these precious ones because they bear the righteousness of Christ through the blood of the cross. You say, well, why is shepherd the best word to describe an elder? Why not leader? You know, why not any of those words that we could use that demonstrate kind of a little bit more impressiveness. Why shepherd? Well, you understand. Remember during Moses' day, or even prior to that, Joseph's day, reading about that in Genesis, and they went over to Egypt, and it says that the brothers and all the family couldn't live where Joseph was because the Egyptians loathed them. Why? Because they were shepherds. That's a real, it's not a glamorous job to be a shepherd. It's a menial, low, humble type of description of work. It would be at the very lowest part of the workforce in America, if that were really there are really jobs like that. I mean, our Lord uses that word for himself, by the way, in John 10. He's and I think it's the best word because it's not glamorous and it describes our need because we're sheep, we need direction, we need leadership, we're easy pickings for the enemy without a shepherd, lots of dependence with sheep. You get the point? And so shepherd really does describe it well. God doesn't appoint leaders or managers. He appoints shepherds. You know, as I was thinking about this elder recommendation and what we should know about elders, I just couldn't help but think about this. We need to think of elders as shepherds. We need to start thinking more along those lines. Now, in order for you to do that, you need to know what a shepherd looks like, right? What kind of a shepherd is God appointing his men to be? Eight descriptions that I'm going to leave with you with for this morning so that you'll know what to look for. Look for these kind. Let's start with number one, a living shepherd. He said, thank you, that's helpful. I wouldn't want to pick a dead one, right? Well, I'll explain what I mean by that. By living, I mean a shepherd who has a life to imitate. A living one. One that is a living example. You could say it that way. A living example of a shepherd. A living one. One that actually does the thing, leads us in the way that we should go. How difficult would it be for you to be led by a guy that you would say to yourself, you know, he doesn't really do the things that I see in the Bible at all. And there's this, and there's this, and there's this, and there's this. It's pretty difficult to follow this guy. I mean, history has shown that our leaders in the church have been men who have, men who multiple adulteries going on the side. Men who have been thieves, men who have been murderous, quite slanderous. How hard it must have been back then to have as bishops, as priests, people that were like that. And it would have kind of tainted even the way you looked at things and thinking to yourself, well, I guess that's just how it works in the church. You get people in there that maybe, have vices. That's not what our Lord calls the shepherd to be. He's a living pattern for us. He's a pattern of what we all should be. A pattern of holiness, of godliness, an example. Now turn to 1 Timothy 3, and I want you to see this pattern, this example, this life. 1 that really covers it all here in 1 Timothy 3 is the word blameless or above reproach. You see that word there? Let me get there myself. In verse 2, he must be above reproach. Must be. Has to be. Now Paul breaks that down, that one word down into eight patterns that I want you to see here. First pattern. He shepherds us with his life first because it's a pattern of marriage. A pattern of marriage. Verse 2, the husband of one wife. Now here's a list that Paul gives. And it's just kind of one right after another. Just, kind of like a shotgun. Just boom, 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 right? Here's the next one. Here's the next one. Here's the next one. And the very first one is husband of one wife. Now we should not move past that too quickly. We should think to ourselves, there's got to be a reason why he puts it first. And there is. There is. I tell you what, who who knows that man better than his what? His wife, right? I mean, here's a person that really could tell you some stuff, right? And I tell you what, I mean, you know how it is. I mean, you know, you spend a whole life. You spend lots of hours, lots of days, lots of minutes. And it can be tough when they know all the stuff, the good, the bad, and the ugly, right? And it often feels like there's more bad and ugly. And by the way, husband of one wife, that's not talking about numbers, folks. He's not trying to tell us, just make sure you only have one, okay? He's not saying that. What he means by husband of one wife, and it literally is a one-woman man, it means singular devotion to his wife. It means that you have a great marriage. His marriage is an example of purity. He's set apart to her alone. There are no rivals. He loves her. It's Ephesians 5 in living color, see? Leading his wife. He washes her by the word. He keeps her clean. He keeps her godly and growing in that godliness. Oh, do we need this picture in the church today, don't we? Oh, men are by nature self-absorbed, constantly thinking about what pleases them. You know, you say, what's the drive for a man? Oh, you can really nail it down to three things. Success, food, and intimacy. That's the drive for a man. Those three things. And so we need a living example of what it means to be devoted to your wife. Away from those three things and pursuing those three things in purity. You know, some men live for their jobs. Others, food. And still others, sex. But God says, no, you are to live for your wife. You say, what on a hold on here? God says we're to live for him. Listen, practically speaking, what Ephesians 5 means, when he says live, be as Christ who died for the church, okay, hello? He's obviously not saying go out and physically die. Well, that would be it. That would be done, you know. That wouldn't be much of a life, right? What he means is live for your wife. Don't be distracted. Second, so he's a pattern of marriage. He's also a pattern of self-control. Now again, this is a list here, so these things are coming out here, and I'm trying to put them in groupings that make sense. Very important words. Look at these next words here. Temperate, prudent, respectable. Next three words. Those are all words that have to do with controlling stuff in order to be those things, right? And so you control the emotions. Your emotions are in check. This has to do with a person being wise. You know how it is? Look, everybody has it. Something happens to you and you have an instant gut reaction, right? The elder has that in check. And it goes beyond just not cutting a person off on the road, right? Yeah, instant reaction. No, oh, I'm going to get that guy. I'm going to trail him for 3 miles and I'm going to fly past him and, you know, no. Oh. It's beyond, that's really kind of shallow stuff, right? Unfortunately, and sometimes it's where we live, isn't it? You know? But it's more than that. It's being in a conversation and thinking to yourself, you know, I know some information here. I better not. Keep the mouth closed. It's being in a situation where you just want to fly off the handle. You just want to get a little bit emotional. And he says, the shepherd that leads you is one who has that emotion in check. Who says, now, I know it would feel better for me to just let it go. To let myself fly off the handle. But I'm not going to do it. I refuse. The person is not living spontaneously. They're not being an impulsive person. They're not being a wild spender of money. They're not crazy and irresponsible with his time. Third, It's not only a pattern of marriage and self-control. He's a pattern of love to visitors, hospitable. See that word hospitable? He uses his home to love them, to get to know them, to meet needs. Fourth, he's a pattern of dispensing scripture. He says, able to teach. He makes certain that he has something to say from the book, right? Fifth, he's a pattern of how to handle the word. Excuse me, how to handle the world. I guess that's a big difference, isn't it? How to handle the world. Look at verse 3. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. And all that means is that he knows how to handle the world. And so the world comes at him here with all kinds of stuff. And the world says, be known for your drink, for your wine, for your beer. Right? Literally, the word means sitting next to your drink. And I think it's kind of interesting that you see the picture all the time of a guy with a beer in his hand, and it's just almost like it's attached to his hand, right? You know? That's the picture. And he says, don't be like that. Why? Because I don't live by you, world. I don't live by you. Is beer bad and wrong? No. He doesn't say that. Is wine wrong? No, he doesn't say that at all. He just says, just don't live next to it. Don't be identified with it. The world says, be known for your drink. The world says, you got to fight for your rights. The world says, be brash. Survival of the fittest. The world says, money can buy you happiness. It brings security. And so the elder is a shepherd, and you can see it in the way that he handles all of that. He's not moved by the world, and it doesn't shape him. Sixth, he's a pattern of parenting. Verses 4 and 5. You look at his children, and you understand his shepherding. He's helping his kids know Christ. You know, there's a reason why he is concerned about disciplining his children. And it's not because he's afraid of the fishbowl. I used to hear that all the time. Oh, you know, it's so hard being an elder. I mean, your wife and your children are in this fishbowl. And I think, phooey. What do you mean you're concerned about the fishbowl? Kind of a dumb way of thinking of things. And a very self-preoccupied way of thinking of things. You know the reason why an elder disciplines his children? Because he wants them to know Jesus Christ. He wants them to know sin is real. And I'm trying to warn you away from it into the Lord Jesus, who will set your soul free. He's helping them come under all forms of authority. He's helping them have control over their bodies, over their emotions, and so forth. He's introducing them to holiness. He's helping them see God. Seventh, he's a pattern of handling spiritual gifts. Look at that verse 6. Not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. You say, what's that? Simple, pride. Now, what can make an elder prideful? Listen, that he knows stuff. That's what makes him prideful. He knows stuff. He knows scripture. He knows maybe some inside things of what's going on and kind of the spiritual temperament of the church. He knows stuff. That can make him prideful. He's good at stuff. Maybe it's that he's good at stuff, spiritual stuff. And maybe he has applause and people pat him on the back and saying, you know, you've got a lot of talent. Maturity is so critical. Spiritual maturity. And listen, humility is always the mark of that. And that's how you spot a mature person, by the way, beloved, humility. So that's what this point really is saying. He handles his spiritual gifts. He handles the fact that, yes, he's a gifted man, but you know what? He's got to be a humble man with those gifts. Otherwise, he's no shepherd. Eighth, he's a pattern of handling success. And this is similar to the last one. Verse 7, and he must have a good reputation with those outside the church that he will not fall in the reproach and the snare of the devil. And again, what's this devil's snare? You know what it is? Listen carefully. It's to get you to think that you are untouchable. That's the devil's snare. It's to get you to think that, you know, you've gone beyond, you know, what people see. And so you can yell at people at work and come down on them and then show up on Sunday with a smile. See, that's the snare. You can just kind of be a certain way over here and think, well, the church isn't here, so I'm all right. And then show up over here and you got to have a good reputation everywhere. In other words, you got to be the same guy everywhere you go. You know, this kind of thinking says what the outsiders know about you won't hurt, won't hurt you. That's the thinking. And so an elder handles the success that he has at work in a godly way so that his reputation with others is good. And so that's the first one, a living shepherd. He's a living example. Secondly, what else should we look for? How about a lecturing shepherd? A lecturing one. I know that must sound weird. Elders need to lecture. But I want to explain. Because we kind of give a bad connotation to lecturing. Don't lecture me, you know. God's man that he appoints to lead his church is a teaching shepherd. That's the idea. He teaches. He has important things to say. He teaches God's word. Now be careful. The Bible doesn't say that he has to be some kind of main teacher or some group leader. It doesn't mean you have to be the guy in this group or that group. I'll never forget the example that was set for me when we were a part of a church in Spokane, and there was one of the pastors that had invited us to lead a flock group in his home. He wasn't just one of the pastors, in my opinion. This is a man who had a family pedigree of you know, pastors in his lineage that. He knew stuff. And I felt about that small. People would ask questions and I would think to myself, well, ask him. That guy knows everything. You know? Don't ask me. But he was very humble and understood that, yeah, he teaches the word, but he doesn't have to be the guy. He's a guy that takes God's word and he opens it up and explains what it means. He leads with the word. He exhorts with it. Acts 20 again, Paul says, remember when I came to you elders and I showed you how to shepherd? Remember that verse 27? He says, I declared the whole purpose of God, the whole revelation. What he was trying to say is, I had a declaring ministry. I opened my mouth. I didn't just keep things in. I didn't just kind of nod my head and go, huh? I was telling you stuff. Verse 31, I admonish you guys with tears, he says. You say, why tears? You see how Paul taught? It wasn't just cold facts. It wasn't just hard information. He wanted them to really receive the word, and so it was emotional for Paul. And he says, I admonish you with tears. I wanted you guys to really get this, and it bothered me when you didn't. The reason Paul wrote Timothy his first letter was because Timothy was one of the leading elders at his church. But you know, consider the emphasis of Timothy's ministry and what Paul wanted Timothy to do. In 1 Timothy 1:3, he says, and in fact, if you want to follow it, you can turn there to follow this, but I'm going to go quite quickly. In 1 Timothy 1:3, he tells Timothy, instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Instruct, he says. In chapter 4, 6, verse 6, he says, point things out to the brethren. How is he to point things out to the brethren? By teaching them, right? It's a pointing out ministry that the elder has. Chapter 4, verse 11, prescribe and teach these things, literally command. There's authority, and elder's only authority is the word. How about chapter 4, verse 13, give attention to the reading of Scripture, to the exhortation and teaching. Verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. He says, perfect it. He says, make it better. When is it good? When you brought clarity to a passage. You hope the people see it. Chapter 5, verse 7, prescribe, that is, command these things as well. Chapter 6, verse 2, teach and preach these principles. Explain, get them into the body's head, make them understand, help them see it. Chapter 6, verse 17, instruct those who are rich. Here's an issue with the church. He says, or they say to him, what should I do? And what does the elder do? Immediately, as a shepherd, he goes into teaching them. Give them God's command. Tell them what God says. Never say, well, I think. Never say, well, it's my opinion. And I think to myself, and why should we hold your opinion very high? Give them what God... Well, let me say it this way. Why should I hold your opinion when I can have God's? Right? Just give me God's. Now, I'll weigh out yours with God's and we'll see, probably his will be higher. Right? It will be. Give me God's. What does God say? Titus 1:9, elders are called to exhort with sound doctrine. You know, the danger is when we see elders as businessmen or program builders. Teach, 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 teach. Look for a living shepherd. Look for a lecturing shepherd. Number 3, look for a liberating shepherd. You've kind of caught on, haven't you? They're all going to start with L, aren't they? All right. Look for a liberating shepherd. The idea here is a sanctifying shepherd, getting the people away from their sin. Shepherd holiness into the people. Find a shepherd that's going to care so much about you that he's going to look at your sin and say, I can't let you live that way. I can't. I can't. You're going in the wrong direction. Liberating them from that practically, from sin practically. So you have this man who's an example and who points us into the Word and he explains it to us. Now watch this. So far, we could be pretty distant from a guy like that, can't you? A guy that's just out there talking and he's just living his life. You live your life, I'll live my life. You could be fairly distant from a guy like that, arm's length from a guy like that. So far, we can sit right in our chairs and talk to him on the phone and wave. You know, we could nod our heads to all of his lecture, can't we? That's really good, Pastor. Nice. Nice job, Elder. And the head nods. But God appoints men to go further. Life on life, face to face, God appoints shepherds to talk and to ask hard questions and to find out what's going on in your life. There was an elder that I was reading about recently who was convicted. He had a church of 12,000 people, I think is what it was. And he was convicted that he needed to talk to the people face to face. So he made it his ambition and his goal to do that in 3 years. It would take 3 years, wouldn't it? 11,000 people, 12,000 people? That's kind of a pretty high, lofty goal, actually. Busy man. So many people think that elders are sounding boards. They think elders are people you know, you take your complaints to and they hear you out and you feel better because they're fans and they're friends and all. And it, to a certain extent, that is true. But it's more than that. The Lord says, what I need are men who will bring accountability, who won't be afraid, who won't be men pleasers. Men who will bring the people to a holy God and deal with their sins. Yes, he does it gently and with kindness, but he does it, right? How does he do it? Through the Word. There's the tie to his teaching ministry, right? Look at Ephesians 4. Verse 11, God gave some to the church that were apostles and prophets and evangelists. Okay, he also gave some as pastors and teachers. And that would be what would be the equivalent of the elders. Again, God appoints. He places them there. God gave the elders to this church. He said, what do they do? Verse 12, they what? They equip. And they build up the body of Christ. And again, that's the teaching part. For what purpose? Verse 13. Until, this is how long the elders do this. This is how long they're to teach. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. What's that mean? Until we all have the same doctrine. That's a pretty tough work, isn't it? Why? You keep going with that. And he says, and we all attain the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to whom? The fullness of Christ. Why teach us? To get us to look like Jesus. Why does he confront you about your sin? Because right now, you're not looking like whom? Jesus. And I want you to, he says. Spiritual maturity, holiness. That's the idea. You know, Jesus himself is the example of this. He's the example of how a shepherd does this. I told you we're going to be all over the place here. So John 17, if you want to turn there, you can see this. Jesus called himself the good shepherd in John 10. So he's a shepherd. So he's an example of our shepherding. And this is the very end. He has, this is the night before he's to be crucified on the cross. And he's praying. And all of John 17 is a prayer. In verse 12, he says, "While I was with them, Father, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition." That's Judas. He said he's the only one. And that happened because you willed that to happen. And so here you have Jesus, our great shepherd. And what is he doing? He's keeping the sheep. He's guarding them. So Jesus says, "I kept them saved." He guarded their salvation. He made sure that they were saved. Verse 13, "Why'd you do this, Jesus?" "So that they may have my joy made full in themselves." Watch this. "I did it for their joy." He preached for their joy. Why these sermons? For your joy, see. You see, boy, this really hurts when you say things like you do. You offend me. I know. But I'm doing it for your joy. Why joy? Because our sin is still in the flesh. And it bums us out. Presses us. Have you experienced that? I have. And when my elder comes to me and he brings the word to bear weight on my soul, he helps remind me that I don't need to stay bummed out. He's doing it for my joy so that I can have victory over this flesh. You see, this flesh doesn't automatically do what God wants, does it? And it can get you down. Watch this, though. Jesus preached the word, verse 14, and the world hated them. Hated them. Always preaching. Jesus didn't give them God's word to take them out of the world. In other words, Jesus made sure that they were unstained by the world. How? He preached God's word. So critical. Give them the word so they can understand what the world looks like and they can understand how they can be distant from it. And I want to say the world is not people. It's a system. In other words, God's not calling you to... He's calling you to bring the word and live a life around others. He prayed for them, verse 17. What'd you pray about? That God would sanctify them in truth, by the word. In other words, Jesus says holiness comes from the ministry of the word. That's what liberates us from our sin. That's what his shepherding work was all about. Verse 18, he didn't keep them from the world. So key here, beloved. Again, some people think the answer is to isolate from the world. That's not Jesus' answer. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to that have thought, you know, well, I don't allow my children to enter into public schools, or I don't allow my children to enter or to play sports or whatever. And the thought is we're keeping them from the world. And I think to myself, that is just bizarre. I don't think you have Jesus' heart. The world is a system. It's not a people. Get God's word in them to produce holiness so the world can see what holy people are like and get convicted and then turn to Christ to be saved. Get God's word in them to produce holiness. One more fascinating thing that Jesus says, verse 19. He says, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." Jesus set himself apart from sin so they could get the picture of what it looks like when the word is taken in and taken seriously. And so therefore the answer to their holiness was his holiness. See that? Second Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." That's the sanctification part, right? All of those things. That's the scrubbing of the word, verse 17. Why? So that the man of God may be adequate. And that's another way of just saying holy. Holy. All right, living, lecturing, liberating. Number four, loving shepherd. You start confronting people with the word and you'll create another shepherding need, love. I try to always be mindful of that with my children. As you come alongside them and you show them their sins, but you put the arm around them too, don't you? And you give them that hug and you let them know that you are just for them. It happens. You know, you feel beat up from the word. Hebrews 4:12 says the word is a sword, it's a knife, it cuts deep. And do you know what it slays? Colossians 3 says it slays that flesh, that the members. And that flesh is tied together with your personality, and so it always feels personal, by the way. Always. Elders have to love others. This is what makes an elder an elder. He's a loving shepherd. This is the Hebrews 13:17 perspective. You remember that passage where it says, "Obey your leaders," but then it says this. Why? Because they keep watch over your souls. They have that charge because they are going to be those that give account. And so the shepherd isn't interested in your money. He's not interested in your looks. He's not interested in your abilities. He's not interested in anything else. Just your soul. He loves your soul. Here's Paul in the midst of a complaining church and a church that was putting him to the place of defending himself, and he didn't want to do that. Defending his motives, and they were persecuting. And Paul said, "I can prove that my ministry for you has been pure. I mean, look at the scars on my back. Look at the fact that I've gone from danger to danger and sleepless nights." But then he said this. Second Corinthians 11:28, "Not only was Paul stoned and gone through hardships and beat, lots of beatings for them." Verse 28, "Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure, the daily internal pressure on me of concern for all the churches." What are you concerned about, Paul? Verse 29, "Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern?" In other words, what makes his heart heavy, what brings a heaviness to his heart is weakness of the people. And they're being led into sin. The fact that they're enticed by sin and struggling with sin. That's what a shepherd is like. James 5:14, very fascinating passage where it talks about, "Is there anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church and they'll pray for him." You know what that tells me? You have needs. The elders care about it. A shepherd, because they're shepherds, they care about you. They understand that you're going through something physical, you're going to be going through something spiritual. They don't have this kind of, "Well, we all get sick," type of mentality or attitude. It really is a, "Man, you know, you must really be really struggling with trusting the Lord right now. And I've got to come alongside you to help you to do that." Living, lecturing, liberating, loving. A fifth one, looking. He's a looking shepherd. We don't have all the time to go through all these verses and passages, but they're there in your notes, so you can look them up yourself. But just consider, after an elder has poured his attention on the sheep, and you know where he looks then after that? He looks outside. He protects them. It's a guarding look. It's a lookout. It's an alertness. So many passages we could look at, and that one there in 1 Timothy 1:3 is a really good one. I mean, Titus 1:9, he's to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he'll be able to exhort sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. In other words, you've got to be protecting. In chapter 3, verse 9 of Titus, he says that there are people that are going to be argumentative, and they're going to want to argue, and they're going to want to, he says, avoid strife and disputes and all these arguing people. And arguing can go too far. Verse 10, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning. Watch divisive people, he says, that bring friction to the church, that fracture it. And so the elders are to be as bold as lions and warn those people and to reject them and lead in church discipline. They're not the only ones, though. Church discipline is for everybody in the church body. But they're to lead in it. You know, so many people that look at the protecting of the church today as something unloving. Oh, it's loving. It's loving. Would you honestly allow a burglar or a murderer into your home to sit down and talk? Seriously? Not me. You're not welcome at my home if that's you, right? I got children to protect. I got my wife to protect. And yet in the church, why would we consider it unloving to say, here's a false teacher the Bible describes as a wolf? You know what you do with those people? You show them the back door. You never pet a wolf. 2 Peter 2:1. False prophets rose among the people. There's going to be false teachers among you who are going to secretly introduce destructive heresies. Many, it says, are going to follow after their sensuality. Because of them, the way of truth will be maligned, and their greed will be... In their greed, they're going to exploit you with false words. And this is the reason why the elder has to protect the flock. John writes about a guy named Diotrephes in 3 John 9, who loved to be first. He says, this guy doesn't accept what we as shepherds say. Then he says in verse 10, for this reason, if I come, I'm going to call attention to his deeds, which he does unjustly, accusing us with wicked words. He's not going to ignore it. Don't accept... People that don't accept teaching have to be dealt with, beloved. It can't be ignored. You can't just ignore teaching that is off-center. John says, I'm going to call attention to his deeds, by the way. Not just his teaching. Because he's doing what he shouldn't do. I will show him for who he really is, and that's protection. So many other passages that you could read and look up. Some of those are there in your notes. So a living shepherd, a lecturing one, a liberating one, a loving one, a looking one who looks after your protection. And number 6, a laboring shepherd. How much effort does an elder put into all this shepherding stuff? I guess maybe the question is how much work does it take to help people live holy lives? What do you think? How much work is it going to take? I can tell you about me. We're going to have some pretty strong shepherds. What's it going to take for us to live holy lives? My flesh wants to sit on the couch. It wants to just cruise. It wants to say, it's not that big of a deal. Come on. Everybody does this. The elder is tireless in his work. Night and day he endures. He always takes punches and never gives them out. He is always wrong and never fights for his justice. It is never about him. It is always about how it is never about how others view him. He is the example ultimately of one who has died to the self. And so the work, the effort is an effort to get them holy. And that's the reason why 1 Thessalonians 5 calls the elders laborers. It's never about, well, I put this much work in it. What do I get in return? See? It's never that. 2 Timothy 2, 3 through 7, great passage. But in there, Paul gives three illustrations of what the shepherd, what the elder is to look like. He says, shepherding is like the suffering of a good soldier. It's an unentangled focus, right? Shepherding is like the suffering of a disciplined athlete who has to have a singular focus. I was just talking to actually a man who worked on the police force. And he said, the very first year he work on the police force, he got terrified of gunshot and bullets whizzing past him. It just, you know, here he is supposed to be protecting us, the people, and he's scared. That didn't comfort me. He said after a while, he just learned to just do his job. He wouldn't even flinch to a bullet flying by him. Let's do my job. Why? Because I'm not called. That's what I'm called to do. That's the soldier, the athlete who endures pain. Shepherding is like a hardworking farmer. It takes a lot of work. It's a lot of failure out there. But you endure it, don't you? Because your eyes and your attention are to that reward that's coming. All three of those illustrations talk about an intense focus. Number seven, a living shepherd, a lecturing shepherd, a liberating shepherd, a loving shepherd, a looking shepherd, laboring shepherd. Number seven, a learning shepherd. You know, Paul always viewed himself as the chief of sinners, Ephesians 3:8, the least of all saints. Always needing to learn. Simple and neat verse, 1 Timothy 4:15. Take pains with these things, he tells them. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. In other words, you make sure the church, he tells young Timothy, make sure the church sees that you're somebody that's growing. The shepherd will fail. He will fall down. He will disappoint people. He will sin. What's the key? Don't act like that's not happening. He's saying, don't stand up there with a stiff upper lip and say, you know, I don't have weaknesses. Of course you do. You have them. But the key is humility. The key is growth. You can't rest on your laurels. You can't coast. There's no grandfather clause. You always have to be learning and growing. Paul says, be absorbed. And so this demands that an elder takes pain to be growing and to progress. It's not a perfect performance. Progress. The key is direction, not perfection. And this demands that the elder be open and honest. You know, Paul did not trust himself. This demands a shepherd will not trust himself. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul talked about disciplining his body so that after he preached to others, he wouldn't be disqualified. In other words, Paul made great efforts to make sure that he grew. Disqualification was always on Paul's mind. Should be on the minds of every elder. All right, last one here. You have a look for, they say, what do we look for in a shepherd? Look for a living example. Look for a lecturing teacher. Look for a liberating sanctifier. Look for a loving father. Look for a looking protector. Look for somebody that has a laboring focus. Just focus on that labor. Look for somebody who's learning, even though he's a sinner. Growing, right? Number 8, look for a leading shepherd. Leading. Say, what's he leading on? Who's he leading on? Constantly, always dependent upon the Lord, right? How does he demonstrate that? Oh, such great passages. He can't do this work of holiness on his own abilities. Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, I will build my church. And so he understands that Jesus is the one building his church. He can't compete with him. He doesn't. He just looks to him. See, 2 Timothy 2:1, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ. And so you know that any work done that's worth its salt in the church is a work of his grace. And so you pray for it. You seek it. People are not going to get holy, nor the church protected by his own strength. He knows that. He understands that. And Acts 6 tells us that the duties of an elder is the word and prayer. And so it's so critical that he be a man who is a shepherding elder, a praying elder. And he knows that this can only be a work by a sovereign God. How is this church going to be built up? You know, if we wanted our efforts to be to just fill church, to fill seats, we could crank up the circus, right? We could bring in the clowns and unleash the elephants, right? But you know, you'd get people that are pretty excited about clowns and elephants. It's a different work when you say, you know what? We're going to focus on the people's hearts and help them to be holy people. You will have less people sitting in these seats because that's not fun. That's not Barnum and Bailey. But it's lasting, isn't it? I want to leave you with a few examples, a few illustrations here. Robert Murray McShane was from Scotland. In fact, both these illustrations are from Scotland. I've been reading Scottish history lately, and it's wonderful. These people have such great, intense devotedness to Christ and his church. Listen to this. Robert Murray McShane. He died at the age of 29, by the way, so I want you to consider that here as I read this. This is by him. This is his own words. He says, when I first entered upon the work of the ministry among you, he's writing this to his church, by the way. He's going to die, and he knows it. He's writing this to his church. He says, when I first entered this work, I was exceedingly ignorant of the vast importance of church discipline. I thought that my great and almost only work was to pray and preach. I saw your souls to be so precious and the time so short that I devoted all my time and care and strength to labor in word and doctrine. When cases of discipline were brought before me and the elders, I regarded them with something like abhorrence. It was a duty I shrank from, and I may truly say it nearly drove me from the work of the ministry among you altogether. But it pleased God, who teaches his servants in another way than man teaches, to bless some of the cases of discipline to the manifest and undeniable conversion of the souls of those under our care. And from that hour a new light broke in upon my mind, and I saw that if preaching be an ordinance of Christ, so is church discipline. I now feel very deeply persuaded that both are of God, that two keys are committed to us by Christ, the one doctrine and the other discipline. What's he saying? In other words, if I'm going to care for your holiness, it can't just be preaching. It's got to be getting in your life and making sure you know Christ, making sure that you are following hard after, making sure that you understand, making sure that you make steps of obedience. And I want to leave you with this last one. He understood, Robert Murray McShane, God's call of the elders to be shepherds. So did Samuel Rutherford. Samuel Rutherford, where Robert Murray McShane lasted a short time. He lasted a very, very long time. And he was a preacher during the 17th century, a pastor. And he was a pastor noted as a loving shepherd towards the people. And he had this one particular man who was a man who was filled with such doubts, or he had such doubts about this man. This man was just not living a Christian life. And the man seemed to be cold. Here's his view of this man. In fact, he wrote him a letter. And this is it. "My soul longeth exceedingly to hear how matters go betwixt you and Christ, and whether or not there be any work of Christ in that parish that will bide the trial of fire and water. Let me be weighed of the Lord in a just balance, if your souls lie not weighty upon me. Ye go to bed and rise with me. Thoughts of your soul, my dearest in our Lord, depart not from me in my sleep. Ye have a great part of my tears, sighs, supplications, and prayers. Oh, if I could buy your soul's salvation with any suffering whatsoever, and that ye and I might meet with joy up in the rainbow when we shall stand before our judge." That's the love of a shepherd. Those are the kind of men you need to look for. Let's pray. Gracious Father, I fear that I have just laid out a standard that I can never, ever attain. And it is only by your grace, Father, only by your grace that any man can really be that. I pray, my dear Father, that you would overcome my weaknesses, my sins. I pray, Father, you'd raise up elders, shepherds in this church, men that would care for the souls of these people here, Lord. It's a tireless work, we know, Father, but we can't do it apart from your grace, your ministry, your work in our lives. And so, Father, I commit this church into your care and your hand. And I pray, Lord, protect them. I pray, make this church a holy church. Do all of these things for your grace, for your honor, for your glory. And we will give you the praise in advance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.